And Father, that we would understand that what you teach us is a living message. It's just not some old thing that you wrote in times past, but that you wrote it and it's living and it's applicable to our own lives in these very days. So, Father, we pray that we would be open to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, that we would be yielded to its application. Father, it bring forth fruit, that we would glorify you as we love one another and walk in obedience more carefully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we started this book last week, and I'm kind of excited in a way that in just a few weeks from now, we'll actually have finished the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting that since I've been the pastor here in 1979, May of 79, we've gone through the Old Testament once and some. The first time I went from Genesis to the Minor Prophets, excluding Song of Solomon, because I'm not romantic enough to teach it. I'm growing, but and then I got so frustrated with the judgments the first time through the Minor Prophets that I stopped and went back and started at Genesis again. And we've actually made it through everything this time, but three chapters in Malachi and, yes, the Song of Solomon. I'm still not romantic enough to teach it, see, so I'm just going, yeah. But maybe if the Lord tarries, next time, my wife's praying for it at least, that I will become romantic enough to actually teach that book. Someday, Lord, help the man. But so we're about ready to start again, and that's it's just exciting, you know, for me to see what'll happen, and then we'll finish up this book in a couple of weeks here. Chapter 2 of the book of Malachi. Now, God has been, if you will, making statements and letting his people debate them. And the first one is in verse 2 of chapter 1, where God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And then God says, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So God makes a statement, and his people make a statement denying the truth of what God has said. And we continue on with that kind of argument and debate. You state the premise, and I'll debate it. In chapter 2, when God says, and now, O priest, so God is turning his attention to the priesthood, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take heed to, take it to heart, to give glory to my name, saith the Lord, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. So here God actually gives them a challenge, says, look, priest, this is my commandment. And if you do not hear, and if you will not take it to heart. So in some way, that's like a Jewish poetry where God restates the same truth in many different ways. So first of all, if you won't listen. Secondly, if you won't take it to heart, even if you do listen. Because the people could again object and say, well, we listened. We sit down and we listen to your messenger, Malachi, and we heard what he says. And God says, but if you don't take it to heart, which would then imply what you hear, you need to obey. The acknowledgement of hearing is obedience. And what he's commanding them is to give glory to his name, which they are not doing. Now, it may be true in Malachi's day that they were saying things like, oh, praise the Lord, PTL, you know, and all the typical linguistics that people can get into, religious jargon. But in reality, their heart was so far away from God, they were showing disdain in their priestly duties. By what they were doing, they were blaspheming God, yet with their lips they were, you know, oh, praise the Lord. And so he says, this is the commandment, this commandment is for you, and then down, to give glory to my name. Now, something that we don't really catch on or realize in our society today. But, you know, a name, well, maybe let's back it up. There was a time in our society that if you gave your word, it really meant something. See, if you just said, got my word on it, then it really was a seal of agreement. It was a guarantee, my word. You know, maybe that was included with a handshake. Okay, that's what we agree upon, shake, that settles it. And everyone believed in their heart that this was a very sincere and real agreement. Gave my word. Well, nowadays we have to have 5,000 lawyers discerning the other lawyer's written agreements because nobody's trusting anybody, and unfortunately, dishonesty and the lack of integrity makes it seem to be needed. That we have agreements upon agreements and upon agreements, and yet people, it doesn't mean a thing to them anymore. Back further, a name meant all that that person was. So when God here says, you know, I'm commanding you to give glory to my name, God was telling these priests, you know, it's a special people, category of people that were to give honor and glory to God's name. That was their function. And then he says, this is the commandment, to give glory to my name, which then, as a matter of fact, I want to read this if I can find my notes. A person's name actually depicts attributes. So when God says, give glory to my name, he says, I want you to speak of my attributes. I want you to speak of my reputation. I want you to speak the truth of me, the truth about me. I want you to deal with my ethics and my teaching. So when they would say the name or God, it would imply all of those, his personality, his attributes, his reputation, the truth about him, his ethics, and his teaching. So even Jesus said, you know, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. So when you, in your prayers, you say like in Jesus' name or for his name's sake, what you're really doing is saying, I speak what I speak, but I speak with his name in mind. So then when the Father hears that prayer that should be according to the will of the Father in the name of Jesus, the Father is going to do it not for our sake necessarily, but for the sake of Jesus, all that he is, all that he does. Now, Jesus also did the same kind of thing. Remember when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead? He said, Father, I don't pray this, you know, because, pray it out loud really, because you can't hear me, but I'm praying it so they can hear me, see? And Jesus actually speaks in the name of the Father that the Son would be honored in the sight of people by the Father, in Jesus' name. And so when we take the title, I'm a Christian, we're really saying, I am going to act in a way that is becoming to all that God is, to all that Christ is. Now, the priests were to be doing the same. They are to be functioning as God's representatives, that they would then glorify the name of God in their deeds and in their words and their actions, their motivation, the way they served God, the way they waited upon God, the way they worshiped and praised him. And so God reminds them of this commandment. Hey, you're to bring glory to my name. He goes on to say, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. So evidently, God, through the prophets and other spiritual leaders or social leaders, Nehemiah, Ezra, have been telling the people that their hearts are growing cold. And that not only the people need to turn back to God, but the leaders of the people, the priests, need to turn back to God. And evidently, the people and the priests just were giving a deaf ear to the exhortation because they have not taken heed to previous exhortations. Now God says, I will curse your blessings. Now, one way to understand this is to put on the priest's hat. Put yourself in the place of a priest. In a way, educate yourself on priestly things. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially Exodus and Leviticus. And when God says, I'm going to curse your blessings, you can go back and study, yes, Deuteronomy, but Exodus and Leviticus more so, that God had said that if you do these things, I will bless you. But if you don't do those things and disobey me, then I will bring cursings upon you. And so here God specifically picks out the priesthood and says, in my vernacular, you know those blessings that I promised you? Because you haven't brought glory to my name, because you haven't taken heed, because you haven't listened, those blessings, I'm going to curse them. Now, God does this because he loves them. Well, it doesn't sound like it. No. God loves them enough not to let them continue in the error of their ways. So he's going to shut off the valve. And that which was to be a blessing to them is now going to turn to be a curse. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 28, around verse 15, and read those blessings, it was all kinds of prosperity. It started with lots of rain, lots of grain, lots of cattle, lots of produce, and fruitful wombs, population expansion, which is strength. And yet God says, because you haven't glorified my name, not only will I, but I really have. I have cursed instead of blessed. And you can study about the people at this time in history and realize that their crops were not blessed. The rain was not a blessing. There was no rain. And even childbearing was relatively scarce. And this, if you were a priest, should really wake you up to what is going on. But you know what? They didn't care. They just said, who cares anyway? Now, the reason for this attitude is the people who were to be of God, the priests that were to be God's representatives, looked around them at the prosperity of the wicked and said, look, we're not doing what is right and moral, but they're really wicked, and they have more than we do. So why should we walk circumspectly, righteously, obeying the commandments of God, when in reality, those people who do not obey, don't even feign to obey, are more blessed than we are? Well, you and I know the problem of that is physical prosperity is not a sign of relationship and fellowship with God. It isn't. Matter of fact, Paul says to Timothy, they that think that gain is godliness, from such turn away. They do err, thinking that gain is godliness. See? And yet, the people in Malachi's time were simply copping an attitude because, you know, why walk righteously when the wicked prosper more than we? So they were totally out of their sync with really the reality of God. How far they had come, actually a better phrase, how far they had fallen from this first agreement between God and these people. And he's going to remind them of that. So in verse 3 it says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants, so part of that curse, and spread refuge on your faces, and the refuge of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you. If you don't obey, if you don't heed to glorify me, then this is what I'm going to do. Now it's interesting. In verse 3, you can interpret the word in Hebrew, descendants, as either what we think of it as children, or actually it can be interpreted as your seed, which again we would think of children, but it could have application simply that I would cause the seed, grain, not to germinate. Now, I think, in my opinion, though either application could be true, I think it means the children, because it goes on to say that not only will he rebuke the children, in my interpretation, and spread refuge on your faces. You wouldn't do that to, you know, grain seed. And I will take you away with it. So it really is dealing with people. Okay? Now, again, if you were a priest and you were offering, there was like five main offerings. Okay, just let's, you know, there's all kinds of offerings, but five main ceremonial offerings. And each one of those were actually a type of Christ. If you study them out, Jesus is revealed in them. And one was an offering that dealt with holiness. So he is the Holy One, if you will. There was one that dealt with being undefiled. He was the Holy One without spot or wrinkle or blemish. There was one that speaks of him being separate unto God, this holy vessel. There was one that dealt with his perfectness or the perfection of God. And then one, again, kind of repetitious in the way I've handled it, without blemish. So holy, undefiled, separate, perfect, without blemish were these five main offerings that point to Christ. Now, in these offerings, many times when the priest would slay the animal and fillet the animal, there were certain inner parts that were simply thrown away, like the intestines and some of the other inner parts. Many of the inner parts were kept. The fat of the inner parts was used as the oil for the fire that brought the sweet-smelling savor. You know as well as anyone that when you barbecue, why do I always get on food? When you barbecue, what makes it all smell good in that flame is the fat, the grease, melting and creating a fuel for the offering. And so that was always a sweet-smelling savor. But the intestines and some of the other filtering systems were really just taken and thrown away outside the camp. Okay. Now, what God is saying here, again, if you're Levitical or a priest in your mind, he says here that I will spread, verse 3, I will spread refuse or dung on your faces and the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Now, a priest knew that if they got defiled that way by even accidentally touching one of these inner organs, they would be defiled, and they'd have to go back, and they'd have to wash and go through all this rigmarole, or this, I shouldn't have said that, but this, that, well, looking at it from a New Testament, just this ritual, better, not rigmarole, ritual. Can you take it back as a pastor? Okay. I take that back. Ritual, ritualism. And you'd have to go through this and then come back and offer it. So when God says, I will spread this on your face, then the priest in this rebuke says, oh no, just like the stuff that was thrown away, we're going to be cast away as just as defiled as these inners are. Now this was absolutely abhorrent when you think of a priest functioning as a holy, undefiled person, and yet God says, I'm going to rub your face in your sin, and they're going to take you away and cast you away as some abhorrent thing. So again, if you're a priest, you're going, wow, if you have an ear at all. In verse 4, which is a very, very popular phrase in the Old Testament, and it's one that God is saying, I'm going to do this to prove to you that I am the one that is disciplining you to get you to turn, that I might bless you instead of curse you. Okay, so that's a long-winded paraphrase of the phrase, then you shall know. You get that a lot in the book of Ezekiel from chapter like 35 on through 48. You get it all through the Bible when God is trying to say, look, I'm going to prove something to you, that you shall know. And again, that you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you. So turn it around. When these priests were defiled, I'm going to curse your blessings. When that event happens, then they're going to, if they're sensitive at all, are going to have to look to God and say, you told us, didn't you? You warned us to listen, didn't you? You said if we would take heed, this wouldn't happen. It did. We didn't take heed. Or we thought we did, but our hearts were so cold that the evidence is proof against what we believe about ourselves. Okay. Did you hear that last part? It is evidence against what we believe about ourselves. Now, with that thought, go clear to the book of Revelation to the seven churches. And Jesus, writing those epistles to the churches, gives them a report card. And what's amazing is sometimes what the people thought about themselves was totally the opposite of what Jesus declared to be true about them. One church says, you know, well, we're wealthy and healthy and clothed and have need and nothing. And Jesus kind of says, well, really, you're naked and blind and can't see that you are poor. Because see, they were all prosperous in these rich worldly things, carnal things, but they were totally destitute spiritually. So Jesus kind of sets them straight. And so many times we have this concept, this opinion of ourselves, an evaluation, but when it comes down to reality, it's a false evaluation. And usually we evaluate ourselves much better than we really are. So when God shows up, in this case, the Father, if you will, New Testament, if you will, Jesus, and gives them these epistles and says, well, this is what you say. Even at Ephesus, the maiden of choice, he says, well, you've left your first love. Now, with all of that, Jesus always gives a chance for them to change. So he says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do your first works again. See? He says, I wished you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone will let me in. See, the remedy is to get back right with God and not justify your evaluation. So here, God says, then you shall know that that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. See, God's heart is not, well, I'm going to push your face in this, but if I do, it's so that you will remember and that my covenant with Levi can continue. Again, if you're a priest, if you're a Levi, if you're the son of the priest, you would know that what God is saying is, I want to bless you. I want to prosper you. I want to multiply you. So I'm doing this so that I can keep doing what I want to do, bless you. So he goes on to say in verse 5, my covenant was with him, Levi, one of life and peace. Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, had a heart towards God, and God chose him and his sons to bring the priesthood through from. Now, later on in history, in the book of Ezekiel, God chooses a family, the Zadok family, because of their constant faithfulness through history. But God is wanting to honor his promise, but his promises in those days for those people under this condition were conditional promises. If you do this, then I will do that. If you don't do this, I promise I will do this. If you walk in my statutes and ordinances to obey my voice and to hearken, obey me and hearken unto my voice, then I will bless you. But if not, I will curse you. Now that was as much of a promise as the blessing was promised. I promise you blessing, or I'll promise you curse. It's all based upon your heart towards what I've said. Now, you can hear God saying, you know, I really want to keep blessing you. And I'm going to do this so that I can continue to bless the descendants of Levi. Because my covenant with him was life and peace. Now, through the history of the priest, we have several different men that stood out. and their zeal for God's holiness. And many times what happened is when Israel or the priesthood fell into sin, some, you know, zealot for the Lord who was walking in holiness and purity would come along and slay those that were bringing this abhorrent behavior into the camp of Israel. Phinehas was one of the guys. When he saw Zimri, an Israelite, and Cusbi, a Midianite, walking through the camp of Israel to go have sexual relationship in a tent, brazenly just parading before the people, Phinehas went in with a spear, a javelin, and thrust it through both of them in their act of sin. Now, that's some ethics. Okay? God dealt with that right then and there. Now, I'm going to say this, and I probably shouldn't. Well, then I shouldn't. Nah. No one was trying to define relationship then. And the priest just went over and dealt with it. Now, that's not a suggestion, so don't want any arrest me for anything promoting violence. But God just dealt with it. There wasn't any big defining of relationship. And God honored that zeal for purity and holiness in the camp. Now, I do want to say that again. I'm not advocating violence. That was way back then, okay? But I am saying there was no doubt about the wickedness of that act and the righteousness of purging the camp of such wickedness. Now, back to Malachi. So this covenant was life and peace. Now, I'll tell you this, and we can make our own application. If you're living in hypocrisy, if you're living in unbelief, therefore not obeying the word of the Lord, there is no peace in your life, is there? There's no power. There's no confidence. There's no boldness. Because the enemy loves to use the inconsistencies of our life. Now, being inconsistent is one thing, but living, pretending to be something that you're not, that's hypocrisy, and that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be in. And so God is saying to them, look, I've honored the zeal of these people through history, but you now are the priest, and I want to give you life and peace, but you're not doing what I can honor. Instead of purging the wickedness, you are the wickedness. See, so it's really strong. You can see how this could go a long ways at Bible studies, right? Whew, my goodness, that's depressing. And yet, it's really amazing. If you take this mentality, okay, this mindset, into our day and age, who are the priests of God today? Christians. Now, there's not a priesthood. I'm not talking about a Catholicism. But a priest today is a Christian. A Christian is one who can come out from God's presence and speak to the people and say, thus saith the Lord. And yet that same Christian priest can go before the Lord for the people and say, Lord, have mercy. Help them. And we can pray and we can make supplication. So Peter says that we are actually a kingdom of priests, or another way to interpret kings and priests. But maybe better would be a kingdom of priests. So there is a doctrine, and you have to be careful with it, but there is a doctrine known as the priesthood of the believer. And in the truest form of that, I believe it, in the sense that when Jesus spoke to Peter, he said, Whosoever sins you forgive, they'll be forgiven. And whosoever sins you retain, they'll be retained. Now, people have taken that and made some real wacky applications, but if you boil it down, it simply means this, and people that go out witnessing all the time do it all the time. If Larry or whoever over there in that corner goes out to witness, I need new glasses, goes out to witness and they're sharing someone and say, you know, if you repent right now, Jesus will forgive you. That's all Jesus said to Peter. But if you refuse to repent, your sins will not be forgiven you. We have the authority to say that. That's when we say, hey, buddy, your sins aren't forgiven. Hey, what do you mean? How can you say that? Well, you didn't repent. But if you do repent, I can guarantee you that Jesus will forgive you. Priesthood of the believer. Now, who's another priest in this day and age? Okay, guys, aren't you the priest of your home? Sorry, you can't relegate that one away. But we are. If you are a husband, then you are the priest, the head of that house. So everyone, men and women, in a way, are priests of God in the New Testament sense, kingdom of priests. Men that are married, that rule in the house, are priests of that house. Many times at weddings, we have the man serve his bride communion for the first time in this official capacity of being the head of the house, acting as that priest, okay, serving the bread and the cup. So if God is rebuking Malachi's legitimate Levitical priesthood, is there, and this is important, is there an application to us today who, generally speaking, all of us believers are priests in a New Testament concept? Father's your priest in the family and the head of your house with your children. So there is the reality that what God is saying to these people and these men have a real application to us today. And that Jesus has made a new covenant with us in his blood, but it is a covenant of life and peace. Where does peace come from? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. And where does life come from? Life is in him. Okay, now that's a little bit allegorical, but in the application, what is really pretty intense is, and I'll ask myself, am I being like the priest that God is speaking to now? Am I saying one thing and doing another? Am I giving him lip service? Am I not bringing glory to his name by my actions? Now, once I ask myself that, then I feel that it's okay for me to ask you to ask yourself that. Because what God is saying here is, listen up, because I want to bless you. But if you're living in unbelief and hypocrisy, I won't bless you. I will resist you as a disciplinary action until you turn and give me your heart, not just your tongue. Pretty heavy. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. This covenant, this life and peace. I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he did. Levi, the sons of Aaron, Phinehas, and so on. They did fear me and was reverenced before my name. So they feared him and they reverenced him again before my name. And that name implies everything about God, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you speak in his name, when you act in his behalf, when you say, I'm a Christian, then you're really saying all about him coming through me. Pretty heavy responsibility. Now in verse 6 it says, the law of truth was in his mouth. Now this was the good priest. This is the priest that had his heart right. These were his sons that served God faithfully. My law, the law of truth, was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips, in contrast to their lips. He walked with me in peace and in equity. Is that equity or equality? See, I can't read. Okay. Now, what's really here, interesting here too, is that we're always exhorted to follow God. Okay, right? That's biblical. Hey, I'm following God. Okay. Paul said, follow me while I follow Jesus. Okay, we're following. But rarely, but it is there, many times, well, not a lot of times, but it says, he walked with me. Now, maybe that's just a little tiny thing, but if you think about it, there's a difference between following and walking with. Now, the scripture does say, you know, can you walk together except you agree? And two guys that I'm aware of walked with God. and maybe the rest followed. Enoch walked with God, with him, partners, by his side, together. And I believe Noah did, walked with God. Now, you know Enoch, he's like a type of the rapture. See, Enoch was not because God took him, for he had this testimony that he walked with God, that he pleased God. And then you know Noah, you know, he's a type of the 144,000 that will be sealed during the judgment in the tribulation, where God will put a seal on them. God put Noah in the ark and protected them. They went through the judgment, but they weren't judged. And Enoch escaped the judgment, see, and is probably going to be one of the millions that come back with Jesus. See. And so maybe we should think about the concept of, well, am I just following, which is still noble, or am I walking with him? Now, what you don't want to do is get ahead of him, right? You don't want Jesus going, get back here. Come back here. Say, no, no, I know what I'm doing. No, no, you don't. Get back here. And we run ahead and fall off a cliff or something. See, that's not good. Don't get before him. And it's noble to follow him. Okay, it really is. I'm not putting that down. But maybe that just that better, that more excellent, see, is walking with him, in step with him, see, side by side in intimate fellowship. And this is what God is longing for. This is what God's saying, I want. I want it back. It's mine. See. And he turned many away from iniquity. See, that's what the priest would do. See, that's what you and I will do in this world, is we will be the light. We will be the salt. We will be a preserving factor. We will rebuke the unfruitful works of darkness, and we will let our light so shine that they could see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Right? All of that. And if you're a father in a family, if you're a husband to a wife, you are to be that priest that has, by the water of the washing of the word, the ability to cleanse that bride so it would be perfect and spotless and without blemish. A glorious church. You're the priest. Now, ladies, you have to understand that sometime the priest is going to say things and teach you things that are absolutely biblical, but you're not going to like it. I have, in 25 years of ministry, ran into some ladies who are always saying, I want a spiritual leader. I want my husband to take the reins in my life. I want him to teach me and to pray with me and all this stuff. Totally valid, good stuff. Spiritual stuff, biblical stuff, right? Prayer and leadership and responsibility. And when he does, they come back griping and moaning that, you know, now he put me on a budget and now I have to go to church and, you know, I wish he'd just come home and watch TV again, because now he runs my life. There you go. Well, you got what you prayed for. I want a spiritual leader. Yeah, yeah. Until they lead. So we have to be very careful. Now that's, you know, ladies, don't get mad. Shoo, going flying through this church. The reality of that, though, is if you read in Malachi, when the priests were right on, it cleansed the people, but it manifests a whole heap of rebellious hearts. And you know yourself, if you go to work, if you go out on the street, if you minister the truth, you get a lot of feedback, and it's not good. Get out of my face. Who said you could? What are you thinking? Who made you God? See? And sometimes when you go home and you say, look, this is what the Lord wants. Look, the Bible says, sometimes your children or your wife say, hey, who made you God? Then you can turn to Ephesians 5 and says, well, not God, but the head of the house. See? You see what I'm saying? Now, I could go on with the wife thing, but I'd rather live. Okay? So we'll just move right along with that. But you know what? It's really true. And my advice to those ladies based on the scripture said, you know what? You really get used to him being what you always wanted him to be. And he's going to make a lot of mistakes because he's pretty much relegated that to you. And you're not used to him really being around and running things and taking authority. And when it's all settled, you'll love it, because then you're enjoying what God has given you, and you're enjoying what God has given to him, and it's really balanced the way God wants it, and just give it a chance, and pretty soon you'll love it. But it is a struggle at first when guys really do wake up to their responsibilities, because usually they've been asleep from those so long that it's not a comfortable thing to let it go and let God really use them. But I'll tell you also something sad. There's a lot of guys that feel absolutely worthless because the wife won't let them do what God wants them to do. And they're miserable and they're just whacked out. So ladies, if you feel that your husband is struggling to be the leader, let him be it. And if you know he's going to make mistakes, let him do it so that God can be honored. See, now, that's not to be a negative on the women, because I just decided not to pick on the guys because, you know, they might really kill me. No. So let's get back into a safe place here. But they turned many, they turned many away from iniquity. You know, fathers, I guess I'll do this. You know, your children may not like biblical instruction. But you know what? Tough. Who cares? I'm not going to stop giving biblical instruction because they don't like it. I'm going to give it because it's right to give it, and they should like it, and they'll learn to like it. But you know what? Someday when they grow up and leave home, they may rebel against everything they ever learned, but you know what? I don't care. My job is to be faithful to what God told me to do, not based on if they like it or not. See? So we turn many away from iniquity. Raise a child up in the way they should go. Right? Not in the way they want to go. Should go. You guys okay? Should I be that serious? Well, I could be like these priests and say, oh, sin on. Doesn't matter. No, thank you. Verse 7, and I understand we're getting towards the end. Oh, really? What time is it? Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. A people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I just thought of something funny. I could go home tonight and say, hey, baby, I'm the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Listen to what I have to say. She'd probably say, sit down. But I mean, seriously, if you take this seriously, it does say for this guy, this priest, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, and you have caused, this is to the priest, you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, now you hear me Sunday morning or whenever, and sometimes I say, oh, gee, I'm sorry, and I don't really like to be so brunt or so blunt or so real or so obvious. You know, I apologize, and I do. I get people come up and say, don't apologize. We need it. See? And I guess it's true. If I have, as a pastor, the position of speaking knowledge and turning many away from iniquity, and being, if you will, as a teacher, a messenger of God, then, you know, you're right. I shouldn't apologize. I should make sure what I say is truthful and accurately understood. But I guess I shouldn't, see, because, you know, you hear about my struggle with saying I love people, but you know what? I probably love you in a way that I'd rather knock you out from in front of a speeding car and break your leg doing it than to go see in heaven and watch you just get trashed by a truck. I guess it is more important for me, even if I hurt you, to save you from destruction by teaching the truth, undiluted, hopefully, than to just smile you into heaven, going, oh, well, praise the Lord. They'll find out the truth someday. Yeah, maybe when it's too late. See. So this is maybe where I get some of my fervency at times. Verse 9, therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all of the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. Now, I guess an example of that is in our recent future, we've had a lot of ministers fall and then look at the sheep's attitude towards those people who have fallen. You know, it's very, very rough. And what is the attitude of the world against fallen ministers? It's merciless. They're the jokes and the laughing stock of the communities. See? And matter of fact, the behavior of preachers on TV have become a real source of mockery. And I'm not too sure that it's not deserved. I don't think God is a circus act. I don't think God is a sideshow. I don't think God is really wanting to kill you because you didn't tithe or keep your pledge that you got stirred up to do in some emotional frenzy. I'm really not sure that that's not deserved. See? But then that's them. And my big concern is, what about me? Okay? Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways, but you've shown partiality in the law. Usually that was because of bribes or gain, covetousness, lustfulness, and they would have a different weight and a different scale and see things differently based on, you know, if it was a rich person, a prosperous person, politically important, and, you know, then the other people that were more like common and couldn't afford, then they, you know, show partiality. And it was just, God's not into that. God is not into that. I don't want to start a whole other thing. And what we'll do there is end right at this, because God starts another premise in verse 10. He says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Now, this one Father could mean Abraham, the father of the faith. And in one application, at the end of the sentence, it says, by profaning the covenant of the fathers, which would be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Levi. Or it could, and does have an application, in the second sentence, it says, has not one God created us? So ultimately, God is the Father of all humans. And so why do we deal treacherously if God is our common parent? And on the other hand, why do we do it if Abraham is our focal point in our history of the promises of God to Abraham? Why do we deal treacherously? And I think maybe in Romans, that's what Paul's dealing with a little bit, is if God has accepted us, we should accept one another. If God has accepted us the way that we are, then we should accept one another the way we are. See? Now, we won't go past that simply because now Judah will say, but when did we deal treacherously with each other, thus denying and arguing with God's revelation about their condition? Denying their condition. And you know what? What's sad is as long as a person denies the truth of what God is saying, they don't have a repentant heart and the blessings won't come. Let's stand.